Well, we are here to study the Word of God and worship our Lord, and in so doing, would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. You know, rather than just simply follow out of habit, I normally pray before we open the Word of God. But unless I'm mistaken, we all just did. It just happened to be set to music. So the Word of God in Luke chapter 5, let me introduce it this way. Have any of you ever had a life-changing event that you were never the same afterwards? If you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you better raise your hand. There are life-changing events in all of history that the world has never been the same. Let me show you some of them. The plague, the bubonic plague, changed the face of the world and the way the world was populated and diminished and prayed and ate and drank and did all kinds of things. How about this one? Now, how many of you were alive in 1920? How many of you remember being alive in 1929? Well, probably most of oh, there you go, our brother Newton. Oh, do you remember the stock market crash and what it did to our nation and literally around the world? Never the same afterwards. How about that one? Pearl Harbor. Never the same. Almost all of us remember that. I remember sitting in my study that day and someone from our church calling us and saying, Pastor, someone has just crashed into the World Trade Center. I thought, what a tragedy. Let's start the prayer chain. And it wasn't very long afterwards, the same person called back and said, it happened again. Well, the prayer request got changed that day and it changed America forever. How about this one? Know what this is? This is the Code of Hammurabi. It was one of the very first times in recorded history that we have documentation of that a codified system of law was actually put into place. I printed it a little larger so you can read it. Well, maybe not so much. But that codified system of law changed the way rulers thought and people dealt with one another way before Moses. And then, of course, this event changed the world forever. Anybody know this fellow? Solon, the father of democracy in Athens, Greece. We owe the way our country is run by this fellow's efforts thousands of years ago. How about this one? The Hippocratic Oath. A way that people, first of all, thought about science, but then thought about how they would conduct themselves with the awesome power of the healing arts. Who's this? Christopher Columbus changed the world. You better get this one right. Martin Luther, he's tacking up his 95 things that he thinks need to be changed and fixed in the church so that the church can be what God wanted it to be. How about this one? Shot heard round the world at Lexington and Concord and set our freedom in motion. How about this one? Louis Pasteur. Interesting what he says here. He says, a bit of science distances one from God, but much of science nears one to him. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed in the work of his creator. He was the man who really developed and helped us to become aware of the germ world and how we can take actions and preventative things to keep ourselves healthy. And I think, wasn't he the fellow that invented the rabies vaccine? I think so. At any rate, you remember this one, the Wright brothers. And this one, of course, which seems to be the central focus really of all history, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully you're at Luke chapter 5 now. I already read that passage. So as we think about this, we're thinking about events, and especially in this chapter, where people were really never the same again. NTS, never the same. The very first account that we have, which I already read, was an event that took place in Peter's life where he was never the same again. This is not the first time Peter met Jesus. In fact, the backstory is found in Luke chapter 4 that we talked about last week, Luke 4, 31 to 37, when Jesus had visited in his mother-in-law's home. at that particular place. His mother-in-law had a fever. Jesus spoke a word. It was healed there, and subsequent miracles as he continued to speak with the casting out of demons and many things. And Simon even heard in that instance demonic beings cry out with a loud voice, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And I have a feeling those events may have engraved, or at least begin to engrave, in Peter's mind who this man was. So it seems like a day very close after that one. The current situation is Jesus is teaching and preaching by the shoreline. The boats are pulled in. The guys are cleaning their nets, making sure that there's no holes and tears, and washing the salt water out so they don't rot. They're doing all of these maintenance things, and Jesus is preaching. Well, as he's preaching, the crowd keeps getting bigger and bigger, and you almost get the picture that he's being packed up against the water, and he's running out of room. So he asks Peter, "Look, can I get in your boat? Put out a little bit. I'll teach from there and speak to the crowds." So Peter does so. And then Jesus does something very curious. It almost seems like he does this as a way to say thank you to Peter for letting me use the boat. I think there's more to it than that. So he turns to Peter and he says, "Look, Peter, put out into the deep water. Let's go fishing." Peter looks at him and probably just shakes his head and goes, "Look, Lord, I know you're a carpenter and you're a good preacher, but you don't know beans about fishing. We have fished all night, primary fishing time. It's the heat of the day. There is nothing out there we're going to catch. But, look, you're the preacher. I'm just going to do what you want." Out the boat goes. Out the nets go. They can't get it in. The catch is so enormous that they call their buddies to come and help them with the nets because the nets are beginning to tear. So the buddies bring the boats alongside. They're dumping these fish out of the nets into the boats, so much so that both of the boats are now beginning to sink. They're exceeding the safety weight capacity of the boat. You know, that little sticker on the back of all your boats. I don't know if they had that back then, but that's what was happening. And I'm not exactly sure what point this occurred, but it was after all these things and the boats are difficult now to handle. All of a sudden, it dawns on Peter, who arranged all of this. And in fear, reverential fear, he looks around, finds Jesus, and hits the deck, literally, in front of Jesus. "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be in the same boat with you. I just saw what you did. I remember what you did in my mother-in-law's house. I am not worthy to be in your presence." He wasn't telling Jesus to get out of the boat. He was expressing his discomfort, knowing who he was, standing in the presence of the Holy One. So Jesus looks at Peter, and the first words out of his mouth are not, "I know you're scum. Why don't you get out of the boat?" That's not what Jesus said. Immediately, words of comfort come out. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching men." You see, for a fisherman, knowing that the laws, everything that he knew what was right about fishing, just got violated, and an enormous windfall came to him, there is something definitely different about this guy. "He just told me not to be afraid. And then he just gave me an invitation to be one of his followers." And in that passage, it's interesting. He got up and left everything. Once they had arrived at shore, the boats were there. I guess he put his laborers or the rest of the crew or the shore crew unloading the boats. It says, Peter left everything and followed Jesus. And he was never the same again. Never. He now had a mission of catching men. He followed Jesus for 3 years and was never the same. Never. So I just need to ask you, have you met the fisherman? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've come to know the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and experienced forgiveness in His work on the cross? You know, Peter was right in that assessment of being afraid. Even Moses, in Exodus chapter 19, it was the same kind of an effect when Moses was speaking to the people and they were hearing the voice of God and they were pleading, look, we don't want to hear from God, we're afraid. Let God speak to you, you speak to us. We know of His holiness, His awesome power. But Jesus says, it's all right, it's safe. From now on, you're going to be catching men. And the question is, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know Him? Having a relationship of forgiveness because of what He has done on the cross? Jesus told Nicodemus it was very simple. God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son into the world, not to condemn it, but the world might be saved through Him. We need to be born again. We'll get to more of that later. The next person that Jesus meets who is never the same again, the NTS, never the same leper. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we read, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and Jesus saw, and he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And then Jesus did something that was highly unusual. He stretched out his hand and touched him. I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded for proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places. Leprosy was a death sentence in those days. It was not an immediate death. It was a long, lingering death. It's a disease that attacks the skin and the eyes and the limbs. It attacks the nerves so that your nerves get deadened and you can't feel anymore. So that if you get cut on your foot or your finger, you don't feel it. And the difficulty with that is not having that early warning system we call pain. It goes unattended. An infection sets in And it seems to be a very contagious disease. We learn now that the disease is spread by water droplets, or airborne water droplets. But the Lord put up a protection around Israel for people who were genuinely affected with leprosy. They would go to the priests, and there were very strict regulations in Leviticus about who was and who wasn't, what it looked like, what it didn't look like, and then test it for a period of days to see whether it was gone. But in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So not only were you looking forward to a life of deteriorating physical condition, but social isolation. Family, friends, work, they're all gone now. You have to live outside the camp and fend for yourself as best you were able. Or maybe some family members might come and drop things off at a drop place, and you would go and to that drop place after they left and receive those things if you were fortunate enough. But this leper, with great faith, came to Jesus. And it wasn't a matter of if you can, but if you're willing, you can. And Jesus, with great compassion, did the unthinkable. He touched him. He touched him and said, "Be clean." And it doesn't say that over a period of 21 days or 14 days or whatever number of days, the man had had his sores decrease and his fingers grow back or his nose grow back. Instantly he was healed. Instantly. Leprous? Not leprous. in a very short span of seconds, probably. Jesus didn't negate the law. He then told the fellow, listen, so that you can have some credibility and not re-enter the camp outside the laws of Moses, go show yourselves to the priest, because there are provisions for this. If somehow you should get better, you can be clean and re-enter society. And what a great testimony. It says that after this word of Jesus' wonders and cures and miracles just got amplified, that leper was never the same again. Who was the one to do the amplifying? My guess is it was the leper. Who was the one maybe to even help with that? Mr. Priest, I'm here. Guess what? And they went through, I'm sure, the rituals and the careful checking and even the periodic temporary isolations until that man was declared clean and re-entered the camp of Israel. And my guess is that his mouth did not stop going to the praise and the glory of God for what had been done for him. His entire life was now changed for the better because he had met Jesus and placed his faith and trust in him. You know, it's interesting. Though the passage does not teach that, we find something interesting in what Jesus actually did. He touched the leper. Now, according to the Old Testament, if someone touches a leper, they themselves now have been declared unclean. Think about what Jesus did on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. This passage doesn't come out and just advertise that this is what this teaching is about, but there's an interesting parallel here. Jesus did with leprosy what he did with all of our sin on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, and this man was changed forever. The next thing we have is someone who was paralyzed. and whose faith really was through the roof, and so was the faith of his friends. Look at chapter 5, verses 17 through 16. In those days he was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, and who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him to lay him before Jesus. You know, now the word is getting around. It's not just Simon's mother-in-law. It's not just the catch of fish. It's not just power over the demons in Capernaum. It's not just the leper. This word is really, really getting around, and people are flocking to Jesus to hear him speak, but some are coming to be healed. And we find that there's a man who is paralyzed. Now, we're not told whether it was complete paralysis or partial paralysis. All we know is that this man was unable to walk and was brought by other men on a bed or a stretcher or some kind of pallet on which they carried him. And when they arrived, they were disappointed. There's no way they could get him in. The crowd was too big. So we don't really know who initiated this creative way of approach. But they decided the best way to do this was to climb up on the roof with our dear friend, punch a hole through the roof, and lower this guy down. Now, don't ask me who paid for the roof later on. I have no idea. Maybe the guy did after he was healed. Pure speculation. But what we do know is this. And finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, the scribes and Pharisees immediately go into overdrive. Who do you think you are telling somebody their sins are forgiven? What do you think you're doing? I mean, that's not exactly, that's kind of the Fisher version, but that's what happened. And Jesus just simply said, look, which verbiage is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? What Jesus was saying is, we're going to deal with the root cause of this thing. Apparently, this fellow had sinned, and as part and partial of his punishment for this, whatever sin it was, it left him paralyzed. Now, we need to be cautious when we read this passage. I'm sure that you know people with many different kinds of illnesses. Not every illness is caused by sin. We need to understand that. Remember when Jesus encountered that one fellow and they said, "Who caused this man's blindness? Was it his own sin or was it his parents?" And Jesus said, "You guys are so clueless. This man is not blind because he's sinned. He's blind because of the glory of God. So that on this day, I will heal him, you will see the miracle, and we will all glorify God together." It has nothing to do with sin. So we need to be cautious every time someone gets sick or injured or whatever. Sometimes our illnesses are just a YODF. You know what that is? It's your own dumb fault. Like me the other day. Got that nail in the bottom of my foot. You know why? I was shoveling stuff that had nails in it, and I was wearing Crocs. Not a great deal of protection against nails. It was your own dumb fault. Didn't have to do with sin. Didn't have to do with the glory of God, so it seems. But we just have to be careful when someone gets sick or injured that we don't label it immediately as sin. So Jesus makes the point, look, it doesn't matter what verbiage I use. Get up and walk. And that's what happened. It says that the man immediately rose up before them, picked up the bed that he was carried in on, and went home glorifying God. Another opportunity to glorify the great God of heaven for reaching down in a very merciful way to forgive sin of a man and his buddies that had enough faith to punch a hole in the roof so that Jesus could act. We need to understand that this man was probably changed forever. At least he could walk now. He got up, walked away, and rejoiced forever. And we have to remember that since sin was a dynamic here, his sins were forgiven. What kind of effect do you think that may have had on his spiritual life? You can go one of two ways with this. You can have your sins forgiven and come to the incorrect conclusion, all I have to do is ask Jesus so I can do and live like I want. The Apostle Paul says that is so incorrect, it is ridiculous. We are told in Romans chapter 5, "Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers his own hypothetical statement. May it never be. By no means. There's no more powerful grammatical way to say that in Greek. That is the wrong thinking to come to. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, Paul says, and reasons even further in Romans chapter 6. The right way to think is this. Even as Jesus, remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Jesus forgives her. And then he says this, go and sin no more. You see, our forgiveness, like I hope this man took it, our forgiveness should not give us a license to sin. Our forgiveness should give us impetus to serve God. It gave this man impetus. He went away carrying his pallet and glorifying God all the way home. But I also kind of wonder, and again, it's not stated in Scripture, but I kind of wonder in my mind, what kind of effect did this have on his spiritual life? What kind of effect? I'm hoping he was forgiven once and he's not about to go there again. He's going to watch his life more carefully. That is indeed the wise thing to do, because frankly, I believe he was tired of being carried on that pallet. Let's look at the same kingdom business. Pick up the narrative down in verse 27 and 28. After this, that is, these things, he went out and saw the tax collector named Levi sitting in a booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Wow, that's a short narrative. The Lord Jesus just simply looks at this tax collector and says, "Follow me." And he immediately leaves everything, his money, the stand, his home, wherever he was collecting the taxes, and follows Jesus. To me, that makes no sense. But for us to understand the power of the invitation that Jesus gave, and maybe why this fellow, Levi or Matthew, followed him, we have to understand what Roman tax collection was like. Now, we all live in Pennsylvania, or in whatever municipality you live in. Well, let me just ask it this way. Who in this room does not pay taxes to some government? And if you do, there's an IRS agent sitting in the back, and he will be sure. You see, we all do, but the system is different. In the United States, the system goes this way. There is a tax code with certain percentages that you are expected to pay, and then there are exceptions and deductions and all of that stuff. But it's a code. Rome was not that way with their tax collection system. The central government said, "We need this much from Judea, from Israel, from that whole region. Go get it." So the job went out for bids. So the chief tax collectors of that area would bid on the job, and the opposite of low bid wins, maybe high bid wins. So he arrived. Now, what he does then is he goes out and says, "Rome wants this much. I need this much to live on. After all, I have to support my yacht, all my ATVs, and my special interests, and everybody else that I keep. So we need to deal with that. So I need to have Rome stuff. I need my meager living. And now I'm going to bid it out to local guys." So the local guys get a hold of it, and they bid. And of course, they need to meet the demands of everybody above them and line their own pockets as best as they are able. And the whole thing is backed up by the military. Unbelievable. The graft, the corruption, the greed, the pain. And to top the whole thing off in this corrupt system, Israelites were doing this to their own countrymen. So why in the world would Jesus, the Son of the living God, pick a traitor like Levi to follow him? That makes no sense at all. None at all. Did Levi attend? How did Levi know about Jesus? We're not given that data. Maybe he heard rumors. Maybe he was present for a healing meeting, or maybe he was present, maybe in the back of the room when he was preaching and teaching and saw this guy get lowered through the roof, and he knew that guy personally. We don't know that data. I'm just issuing a conjecture here. But why in the world would Levi leave an entirely lucrative, legal, although if immoral, business to follow a holy man? And Matthew was never the same. Never the same. In fact, the very first thing Matthew did was he was very excited about this new master, this new man who would teach him about God and have a chance to witness things personally, supernatural things. He threw Christ a party. Now, here is the new one. First of all, you've got this new kingdom servants, the tax collector. Well, you've got new kingdom methods. It's called dinner with a sinner. I know it's, well, but Matthew gets himself, all of his friends, who were people of ill repute, because remember, that tax collector was an enemy of Israel and a social outcast. He wasn't going to go, you know, on the guest list were not the local rabbis. And Levi, in verse 29, made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclined at table with him. That dinner party Jesus afforded the opportunity to minister to sinners, where those sinners may not have felt to be welcome anywhere else. Jesus said, "If I'm a physician and they're sick with sin, and they're not going to come to the hospital, I'm going to make some house calls." And Jesus went into the house of Levi, the tax gatherer. Of course, Pharisees show up again. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners in Luke chapter 5, verse 30? What are you doing? I thought you were the Holy One. Don't you know the kind of people you're eating with? And then Jesus explained, hey, I'm a spiritual physician. They are spiritually for sick. I need to help them. And I kind of wish I was there. Because if these Pharisees were thinking people at all, they should have recognized, okay, I get the analogy. Oh, wait a minute. I'm a spiritual leader in Israel. Uh-oh. How comes I'm not out eating with the sinners to teach them about righteousness? What am I doing in my holy huddle and keeping the cure away from them? Now, it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but I think the implication in Jesus' words are there. You know, guys, you need to rethink how you do ministry. Yes, you need to minister in the temple. Yes, you need to minister in the synagogue. But what about those poor lost souls who would never darken the door of a synagogue? How are we going to tell them? Throw a dinner for a sinner. And Jesus preached and taught and interacted with people who would never darken the door of a religious place. And they heard. So, enter the Pharisees once again. Look down at verse 33. Now, in this section, I call it New Kingdom Timing. And we'll get to that in just a second. I don't know about you, but last week is always hard for me. Last Sunday, you know, you lose an hour of sleep. My grandfather, who went into glory when I was about 9 years old, I understand my mom and other people would say, he said, there are two kinds of times. There's God's time, and there's daylight savings time. Bad timing. He just didn't like that, and I don't like it either. I remember the very first time I was in Blandon, and daylight savings time rolled around, and it was my habit to go to church at 4 o'clock in the morning, well, 4:30 in the morning, and study and pray and get things ready, and I would always come home, get my family who was having breakfast, and bring them back. So I'm walking out the door, and people are coming in, and they're going, Pastor, where are you going? So I'm going home to get my family. Well, you better hurry. Service starts in 15 minutes. I forgot. It's daylight savings time. Uh-oh. Believe me, in the 15 years of ministry, they never let me forget that. I was on the wrong time frame, and Jesus says the similar thing. They said to him, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples fast, but yours eat and drink. What's going on, Jesus? It was a time of rejoicing. It was the favorable day of the Lord. Remember what Jesus, if you were here last week, what he said in Luke chapter 4, when he got up in the synagogue, his own synagogue in his own hometown, and read these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind. He set liberty to those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's Jubilee. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for enjoying God's goodness. And Jesus came back to them with a similar statement. He said, can you guys make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with him? I mean, it may save the bridegroom a whole lot of money at the reception by not having anything to eat. But that's not the way the things are normally done. We celebrate an event like that. Everybody comes and we eat and we enjoy one another's company. It's a time of jubilee. And Jesus used that argument, and so is this. Jesus was of the mindset that Solomon in Ecclesiastes, hey, there's a time and place for everything. There's a time to heal, a time to build up. From Ecclesiastes, there's a time for every matter under the sun. Time to born, time to die, time to plant, time to harvest, time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. And Jesus was saying, look, guys, it's Jubilee. It's not a time to fast. That's going to happen later. Now, he was referring to his own death, when his disciples would be riddled with grief and literally immobilized. But right now, there's a new time in God's kingdom, the gospel, free gift, eternal life, the blessings of the Lord. This is not a time to fast. Now, Jesus wasn't putting down fasting or spiritual disciplines. In fact, he himself, even in this passage, went off into the wilderness to pray by himself. He just needed to get alone and pray with God, spend some real rich time with God. The disciples prayed and fasted after the death of Jesus, before they made critical and important decisions. He's not saying spiritual discipline is a bad thing, but now's not the time. That's why his disciples are not practicing what John practiced and what the Pharisees practiced. Not because that's a bad thing, because it's not, but it's not the right time. And the disciples continued in the ways of Jesus. And the methods of the kingdom began to change, because the time was a little different. So let me ask a couple of questions that are on your sheet. Have you ever met Jesus and established a relationship with him? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you believed in the atoning work of cross and have your sins forgiven forever? If you haven't, please, just bump someone next to you and say, look, can I talk to you after the worship service? Or even talk to me, or talk to John, or Tom Heimer, or some of the people you've already seen and had a face to put to, if maybe you're visiting with us today. We would love to show you from the Bible how you can establish a relationship with God. But dear believer, let me ask this question. What in your life has changed and will never be the same again? I can tell you a list of things in my life that changed almost immediately. One of which, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but let's just say that my vocabulary, which was never used in polite society, changed radically. How's that? When unsaved people in the football locker room tell you your mouth is bad, your mouth is bad. But when I came to know Christ as Savior, that changed radically and almost immediately. Some of you are sitting there thinking, Pastor, not you. Yeah, me. And there's other things, long lists. What's changed in your life? And the changing is not done. Just as the disciples needed to learn along the way. We call it progressive sanctification. It's a theological term that says, as the days pass, I will look less and less like my old self and more like Christ. Because he has wrought a change in my life that I'll never be the same again. So the last question is this: what in your life still needs to be changed so that in that area you'll never be the same again? You see, we serve a Savior who wants to glorify God and help us by changing us, taking us from where we are and slowly moving us in character and in life and speech and thought to be like Christ. And it's a lifelong endeavor. A lifelong endeavor. But it's not an endeavor that we can think, I'm saved, that's it, we're done. These disciples still had a lot yet to learn. There was an event that changed them forever, but they were constantly changed as they ate and slept and drank and preached and taught and ministered with the Lord Jesus over a 3-year period. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I just want to ask that if anyone is here this morning that does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that right here, right now, in the quietness of their own heart, they would ask you for forgiveness. Lord, we're not told the verbiage of the man on the pallet, but Jesus knew his problem, and Jesus forgave him on the spot because of his faith. So I'm just simply going to ask you, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, in the quietness of your own heart, reach out to God. Tell him you confess him as Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And for us who know Christ as Savior and Lord, how long has it been since we've been saved? Can we write down on a piece of paper what has changed? Not as a pride list, but a list that says, look at what God has done. look at what God has done so that we're never the same. And then, Father, we cry out to you knowing that even though we come to know Christ as personal Savior, it doesn't make us instantly perfect. There's a lot yet to do. So that in all the areas of our life that need correction, adjustment, abandonment, or work so that we do more of what pleases you, that we're never the same again. Please, Lord, as these people met you, they walked away changed. Please, thank you for changing us. Don't stop. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and our King. Amen.